Lord, we love you and we, Lord, we desire to come before you humbly. We desire to come before you and, Lord, have no pride within ourselves. Lord, to boast in nothing but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we truly desire that. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that desire in itself doesn't come from us. Lord, that desire comes from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would honor that, Lord, that you would honor your will, and that you would give us the ability to be humble, Lord, that you would humble us, Lord, that you wouldn't humble us violently, Lord, but that you would humble us graciously and gently as a father's child. And we pray that you would deal with us mercifully, Lord, just as David prayed, Lord, don't give me to man because I don't trust man, but Lord, you are merciful. And so, Lord, I'll throw myself in your hands. Lord, we pray that you would deal with us that way, Lord, because, Lord, you are gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love you are. Lord, we come before you worshipful, Lord, in anticipation of what your word is going to teach us this morning. Lord, we pray again, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've entitled this, obviously, Cherishing Christ in the New Birth. This is the second part. Last week, we went through verses 9 through 13. And I didn't spend a lot of time on verse 13 because I really wanted to deal with it in detail this week. Just spending a lot of time on this. And really, what we're going to get from this is that we're going to understand our depravity. We're going to understand, hopefully, God willing, we will understand our depravity, our true state in relation to God. How we line up here. And try to throw out any preconceived notions of pride or any kind of humanistic things and just say, Lord, whatever your word says, that's it. This is it. This is my authority. It's my sole authority of faith and practice. That's our saying that we champion as Baptists. And so that's how we would like to pursue this. A little bit of preface to this, I'd like to point out again, John chapter 20, verse 31. Understanding the reason why these things are written. He says, but these are written. This is the whole Gospel of John here. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. So salvation, that's the purpose. The purpose is salvation. That is the overarching principle. And I will argue that in salvation, that God's righteousness is revealed. Just as it says in Romans. God's righteousness is revealed. His glory is revealed in salvation. The glory of His grace is revealed. And so keep that in mind. This is not to beat us down. This is to, just as Scripture says, God humbles the proud. He resists the proud, but He exalts the humble. So that's what this is for. It's to put us in a right position from here, from our heart, before God. Because then God does... He does what He does. So some objectives. The first objective is this. That by the grace of God, we understand our plight. We understand our situation. We understand where we're at. We went through that a little bit in detail. The next objective is that by the grace of God, we tear away our sinful pride. That we tear away any kind of pride that's so natural to us because of our nature. We have this pride that wells up in us. We have this pride that sneaks in by the back door. We have it that creeps in through the rafters. We have this pride that just seems to just come in all over the place. And one of the objectives is that by God's grace, we tear that sinful pride away. The next objective is that by the grace of God, we see how extraordinary and amazing the salvation that Christ effectively purchased for us is. We see just how wonderful this salvation truly is. The next objective is this, that by the grace of God we begin to see the glory of God in salvation. We see just how wonderful He is, just how wonderful what He has done really is, because it is my firm belief that without understanding where we come from or our situation, it's hard to understand what Christ did for us. Because if we don't really understand our situation, if our situation isn't really that bad, then what Christ did is not that wonderful. The greater the sickness, the greater the healing. And I don't know if these metaphors don't quite do justice, but you understand where I'm going with this. So, some recap to look at. We'll read again the first 13 verses. Just remembering what we've preached through the last 5 weeks, and this being the sixth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And so, verse 9, what we pointed out last week, I'm not going to go into great detail here, but what we pointed out last week in verse 9 is that everyone, the true light who gives light to everyone, by the next couple verses we can see that everyone is not a universal everyone, because that light right there is referring to life. It's referring to this eternal life in Christ. And obviously not everyone believes in Christ. Not everyone is saved. So can we say reasonably, okay, not everybody receives that light. And so that everyone can't possibly be referring to a universal here. So that was verse 10 through 11 that we saw that. And then verse 12, possibly one of the greatest words in all of the Bible is this, but. We hear all this bad news, seemingly, all the time. And then after all this bad news, you see, but, comma, wonderful truth that frees us. And it says, but, to all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to be children of God. We'll stop right there and say, there are some who do recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They recognize Him. They receive Him. He's joy, as 1 Corinthians 1:8 said, 1:18, pardon me, is that there are some, to Jews, He's a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, He's foolishness. But to those who are called, Jews and Gentiles, He's power. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. So there's a difference here. There's a difference between those who see Him as foolishness and as a stumbling block and those who see Him as wisdom and power. There's something separating these people here. And I think that we can see in Scripture that we know what separates, what's separating these people. So why do some recognize and others don't? What is the difference about the ones who do believe that makes them recognize? This is what I'm going to spend the entire time on today, is verse 12 through 13. The difference here, I'm arguing it because it's in here, is that the difference here is that they're born of God. That's why they recognize. We'll talk about later about how this plays out timeline. Or are they born of God and then they come to Christ? Do they come to Christ and then they're born of God? We'll get into that later. But the difference here is that they're born of God. So we're gonna go into why. So last week I pointed out that the new birth belongs only to God. It belongs only to Him. It doesn't belong to blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. It belongs to Him. And this does a couple of things. It strips man of all boasting in himself before God. If it has nothing to do with man or anything within man physically or cognitively, his reasoning or willpower, if it has nothing to do with that, well then it strips man of all kinds of boasting in himself. All his boasting has to be in God. And the next thing, this is just a point that furthers in the logic here, that this places all of the glory in God's possession. If it strips man completely of the glory, well then the glory is obviously pointed to the one who actually did it. And so what I see here in Scripture is that it places all of the glory in God's possession. And I gave a couple of verses, John 6, verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So you receive these words that are spirit and life. Why do you receive them? Why do you receive them? Because the Spirit gives life. It's His. He gives life. The flesh, your flesh, doesn't help at all. The Spirit's the one who gives life. Matthew 16, verse 17. Simon Peter, Simon at this point, he's just made his confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does he say in 16:17 of Matthew? He says, and Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. The reason you responded accordingly here, Peter, why is it? Because you're blessed, because the Father revealed it to you. Because your flesh and your blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. The Spirit did. God did. The Father did. So, the main objective here today, because there's a lot of objectives that pour from this main one, is that it's to help you, help me, help all of us to understand why it is utterly necessary that a man be born again to respond in faith. Why this is utterly necessary, so that when we hear it, we don't say, no, that's not how it works. When we think of it, we say, God, thank you. It's all I have. God, you're it. You're it, I'm nothing. You're all. That's the sought after response, okay? So all that to say this. Here's the text, John chapter 1, verse 13. Let's skip that first part for now, who were born. And the main text is, not of blood, or of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And so, in expressing these passages, in expressing these different, these three, this little couplet here, I want to go to different passages to explain why it can't be the flesh, or why it can't be the blood, the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Explain why, from the whole of Scripture, why it can't be those things. And then when we see that it's impossible, if it were left up to those things, it would be impossible to respond in faith to God. And then when we see this, we say, thank you. Rather than, no, you're trying to take something from me, Scripture. Scripture's not trying to take something from us. God's not trying to take something from us, because that something is not ours in the first place. It's His. The new birth is His to give. So, verse 13a, not of blood. I want to turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. So it's not of blood. It can't be of blood. It's impossible. It's impossible for blood. That's what I want us to see right here. Verse 1 through 3, let's read that. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my countrymen, my physical descent. And so he's expressing his true, heartfelt, gut-felt sorrow for those of ethnic Israel, the blood of Israel, who don't have Christ. They're now, these that he was speaking about, they're apart from Christ for eternity. They're in hell. So there's a situation here we see right off the bat. These are God's covenant people. God made a promise with Abraham, didn't he? These are God's covenant people. And so how are any of them apart from him? Weren't they born of Abraham? Don't they inherit the promise? That's the logical question here. So why not here? Paul, why are you so sorrowful that some are going, hell, you're insinuating that they're apart from God. How can that be? How can that be? Again, this is not of blood. Verse 4 through 5. They are Israelites. These by physical descent. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The forefathers are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, these covenant people of God, the Israelites, the Jews, ethnic Israel. When I say ethnic Israel, I'm referring to physical bloodline Israel, connected to Abraham through the blood. They had every advantage. They had every advantage. They had the adoption. They were brought into the covenant relationship with God. He says, I will make a covenant with them. They will be my people and I will be their God. So they have the adoption. They have the glory. They're God's people. They're God's chosen people. They have this glory. They have the covenants. God made covenants with them. He didn't make it with others. They have the covenants. They have the law. They have the temple service. They have the promises. The forefathers. The Messiah. Even the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came through their bloodline. Okay? Many of them missed it. Why else would Paul be saying, I'm sorrowful. I'm sorrowful that they're apart from Christ. And I would myself, I wish that I could be cut off from the Messiah, that my salvation would be, the Greek word there is anathema, that I would be cursed, that I would be cursed to hell for them, that they might be saved. So he's saying these covenant Israel, they missed it. A lot of them missed it. So what's the logical response here? What are all of us thinking now? Verse 6. That's why Romans is it's really easy to trace thought patterns here if you're careful. Verse 6, it's the logical question that comes from what Paul just says. He says, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he's saying, this is the covenant made with Israel, but people of Israel have gone to hell. Why? Has the covenant failed? Did God fail? He says, no. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So we have this separation here. We have this separation between ethnic Israel and, we'll see in a second, spiritual Israel. There's a distinction here. So it's not blood, it's spiritual. This is not blood flowing through Abraham's veins. This is spirit flowing in him, the fountain of life that God poured into him. It's that part of being Israel that is the Israel of God. So there's a difference between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, because not all who are Israel are Israel. So you are not a child of God because you're born of Abraham. That's the point he's making here. You're not a child of God just because you're descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham. Physical blood does no good. Spiritual birth. Spiritual birth is what counts. Period. This will give us great understanding when we approach John chapter 3 when Christ continually tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't marvel when I tell you, you must be born again. Nicodemus is a Jew. He's telling Jew here, the covenant member, he's telling him, you must be born again because the blood you have flowing in you, the blood of Abraham, it's no good. It doesn't work. It's impossible to save you. You must be born again. You must be born of, what does he say? Water and of Spirit. You must be born of Spirit. You must be spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. Verse 7. Neither are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, in Isaac, your seed will be called. Genesis 21:12. We see that Hagar has already given birth to Ishmael. Okay? Ishmael's probably around, he's at least 13 years old. He may be 14 years old. And Sarah comes to Abraham and says, that boy, send him away. They're mocking, that boy is mocking your son Isaac. Send him and that woman, his mother, away. Send him away. And so Abraham's confronted here with the sending away of his own son, because Ishmael is his. Ishmael is what? Ishmael is his blood. Ishmael has the blood of Abraham, doesn't he? Yes, he does. So 21:12, we see this problem here. And I want us to look at what the Lord says to Abraham. Genesis 21:11-12. Now this was a very difficult thing for Abraham because of his son. Because Ishmael is his son, this is a very difficult thing. Imagine having to tell your son, get out of here. You and your mother, go. Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be concerned about the boy and your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. Your offspring will be traced through Isaac. So, we go to verse 9 here. We read verse 8. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are considered seed. So what is this promise here? What is he talking about when he's referring to promise? It's the children of the promise who are considered seed. Because Ishmael wasn't of the promise, Isaac was the promise. So what is this highlighting? What is this promise here highlighting? Verse 9. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. So the promise to Sarah is found in Genesis 18:1-15. We're not going to read that whole... You can write that down and look at it. But the Lord promised to give a son to Abraham and Sarah when Ishmael was almost 14 years old. The angels came, and they came to Sarah and said, you'll bear another child. And she says, how will I bear a child in my old age? She laughs. And so what do they call the boy? They call him Isaac. Laughter. Because he laughs. Because she laughs at this. Says, this is hilarious. I'm an old woman. I'm dried up. How am I going to bear another child here? He says, you will. Because God. Because I'm God and I will cause you to bear. So the Lord promised to give a son to Abraham and to Sarah, and they named him Isaac. The promise was made to Abraham and Sarah after Ishmael was born. That's Genesis 17. So what does this promise, what is this whole reason that Paul is spending all his time on the promise? The promise being spiritual Israel and not ethnic Israel. What's he highlighting here? I think it's very easy to see from the context here, if we just continue to read the passage as a whole, this highlights God's choosing. This highlights God's choosing of who to bless and who not to bless. That's what he's highlighting here. We know this from verses 10 through 13. Let's read those. And not only that, so this is a statement of promise, and not only that, but also when Rebekah became pregnant by Isaac, our forefather, for though they had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I had hated. So the promise of these twin sons to Rebekah, we see in Genesis 25, that's verse 34, we see that the younger one is going to be blessed. And you know who tells her this? An angel. An angel says the younger one will rule over the older one. Okay? This is not how it's supposed to work here. Because the older one receives most of the inheritance. And then the younger a portion of what's left. It's not how it's supposed to work. So what's it highlighting here? He points it out here. He points it out that in verse 11, for though they had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand. Not from works, but from the one who calls. So that no boasting by Jacob, there could never be any boasting by Jacob, because God chose him. He chose to bless him before he had ever done anything good or bad. That's what he chose to do. He chose to bless him before he'd ever done anything good or bad. Okay? So this is highlighting God's choosing. Why does blood do no good? Remember that Paul is explaining that it's not physical blood that makes you a child of God, but being a child of promise. Being a child of promise, or being born of God, or being chosen by God, or being part of spiritual Israel, spiritually regenerated Israel. So he's explaining that being a child of God, it's not man's doing. It's not man's doing, it's God's doing. It's His. Because what does he say here? So that God's purpose, according to election, might stand. Why? Not from works, but from the one who calls. So that there's no boasting. Man's stripped of all pride here. And Jacob has to say, I don't know why you chose me, God. I don't know. But you did. You did. You chose me before I ever did anything to merit your choosing of me. Lord, thank you. For what? For your grace. Lord, you're gracious. He's gracious. Verse 13b of John 1. Okay. So that's why it's not blood. That's why blood here doesn't count. Because it's not according to blood. It's according to God's purpose in election. It's according to God's choosing. So that it's according to Him, to the one who calls, and not of works. It can't be of blood, because that doesn't glorify God if it's of blood. It has to be of His choosing, of His calling, because that's what glorifies God. Verse 13b. Or of the will of the flesh. Why is he saying here that it can't be of the will of the flesh? John 3, verse 16 through 20. A lot of times we all have to admit that we're guilty of just stopping at verse 16, or maybe stopping at verse 17. And you don't continue to read through this thought progression here. So verse 16 through 17 first. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So Christ, He came to save the lost. He came to save us. We are the lost. He came to save us. Let's not forget that. The purpose of the gospel is so that you believe in His name. That's the purpose. And that in believing in His name, you may have life in Him. So Christ came to save the lost. He did not come to condemn the world. But let's not stop right there. Look at verse 18. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So anyone who does not believe, they're already condemned. They're already condemned, even if they've never heard of Christ. Why? Why are they already condemned? These tribes in deep Amazon rainforest, why? They've never heard of Christ. How can it be counted against them? How? It says they're already condemned. And we'll see why here. We'll see why. Why do they not believe? Why are they already condemned? Verse 19. This then is the judgment. For God sent His Son to save the world, to die and save the world. He didn't send Him to condemn. And then He says what? Verse 9. This then is the judgment. 19. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why are they already condemned? They don't want the light. Their deeds are evil. They love darkness. We love darkness. And there's deep-seated affection for darkness and fulfilling our own desires here. So, people love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Verse 20. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. So it's not only that we love darkness, but that in loving darkness, we hate light. Because light exposes the evil deeds. And so there's this enmity. There's this enmity against light. And who is the light? Remember, who is the light? The light is Christ. There's this enmity in us, in our natural state. There's an enmity with Christ. So, where do I get the audacity here to say that all people love evil in their natural state? Where do I get off saying that? Okay, because I'm sure there is some flesh saying, where's he getting off saying this? How can he actually say this? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 5. We'll have it up here on the board. This is by grace you're saved through faith. As we champion this passage, why is this so special here? Why? Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you saved people here, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked. You walked in them. According to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Notice this, I think I put it in bold here in verse 3. Notice this, this doesn't leave out anybody. It says, we too all. Paul says, Apostle Paul, writer of nearly half of the New Testament, says, we too all. Me, I, this prisoner in chains to Christ, this great apostle to the Lord. He says, me. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And by nature, we were children under wrath, as the others were also. Again, look at that next word. But. Why is this so great? Why is this such a great passage? Because of where we were and what Christ did. The but there. Verse 4. But God, who is abundant in mercy because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses, by grace you were saved. Because of His great love. But God, rich in mercy, because of His great love. So, the will of the flesh here, it doesn't work. It's impossible. It doesn't work. It won't bring us to God. It will do nothing to nudge us to God, or to faith in God, to walk down the aisle and proclaim Christ as most beautiful. There's nothing in the will of the flesh that's going to do that. Why? Because the will of the flesh is to carry out the inclinations of the flesh and the thoughts and desires. In our natural state, go with me on this for a second. In our natural state, without God's moving, without God's doing something in me, in a natural state, everything that we do is evil. Okay? Don't shun it. Go with me for a second, and I think we'll get something here. Because everything that we do is done for our own gratification. Everything that we do. And this is, I want to show us something. Romans 14, 23, it says, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And everything that is not from faith is what? It's sin. It's evil. It's enmity to God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So then, even our virtue, in our natural state, even our virtue is sin in the eyes of God. Why? Because it's not done in faith. Even the good things we do, they're not done in faith. What do you mean by that? That's kind of complicated. Here's some examples. I had a couple examples here of a good thing done for the gratification of the flesh. And I was talking to Julia about this the other day. We got in a my wife and I got into, you know, just an argument, just fussing back and forth at each other, and just you know, just tired and frustrated. Y'all understand how that is. And you know, I needed to. She's tired. I need to take care of Josiah. That's right. Yes. And I told her, I said, look, I said, I want to do this the right way. I don't want to be a good father because I want you to not gripe at me. I want to be a good father because it glorifies God. Because if I'm trying to be a good father to not get in fights or just to, you know, have everything go hunky-dory, it's not, that's sinful. Even the virtue in there, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If it's not proceeding from faith, it's not glorifying to God. The next example is being a good child so that your parents are happy. That's noble. It's virtuous, but is the focus faith in God? No, it's not. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If it doesn't proceed from faith, it's sin. Romans 14:23, if you want to go read that for yourself. So, if our actions are done for the explicit reason of glorifying God, or if they're not done for the explicit reason of glorifying God, if we don't come to church, if we come to church for any other reason than glorifying God, it's not okay. It's sinful at the core of it. There's a problem there. Because God doesn't need us. We're not gratifying God by coming to church. Because God doesn't need us here. Coming here is an act of worship, and it ought to be coming to glorify God and to honor Him for what He has done in us. Verse 13c in John, or of the will of man. We've already seen that belief in God, it can't come from our descent, our physical bloodline. We've also seen that belief in God cannot come from the will of the flesh, because the will of the flesh is to carry out its own desires and inclinations. It's true for all of us. Now, we'll see that even man's own willpower, own power to will not lead him to choose Christ. And apart from the moving of God, his own willpower, our own willpower will not cause us to choose God. And again, remember, go with me here, because I think when we see this and we see what God has done, we can really sing the song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. So, man's own willpower will not even lead him to choose Christ. So why not? Why not the will of man? Why not the will of man? Colossians 1, verse 21. Did I put it on there? Okay. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions. So not only... Why does the will not work? The will doesn't work because our will is hostile to God. In our natural state, our will is hostile to God. We're alienated from Him and we're hostile to Him. And so the will won't work. Go to Romans 8, verse 7. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. And so our mindset, our will here, it's hostile to God. Why? Because we don't submit ourselves to the law of God. And why don't we submit ourselves to the law of God? We're unable to. In our natural state, we love to carry out our desires and our gratification. We love to fulfill ourselves It is completely alien to do anything to satisfy someone else solely for the reason of satisfying them. So what are we left with here? If it's not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, what are we left with? Those who believe in His name were born of God. They're born of God. That's how they believe. Because it couldn't be by their blood. And it couldn't be by the will of their flesh. And it couldn't be by their own will. It had to be by being born of God. It's the only way. It's the only way here. So we are left with salvation belonging only, distinctively, exclusively to God. That's what we're left with. Salvation is His. His alone. So there is no rightful boasting left for man, but in Christ. We have nothing left. If we can't boast in our blood, our physical descent, if we can't boast in the will of our flesh, if we can't even boast in our own willpower, what's there left to boast in about man? There's nothing. We've done the physical and we've done the mental here. The cognitive, the willpower, we've done that. And it won't work. It's impossible. So the only boasting left is in Christ. So, we can see that being reckoned a child of God, being considered a child of God, does not proceed from us. It doesn't come from us. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. Being reckoned a child of God does not proceed from us, but rather because God bore us according to His own will. Where do I get off saying this again? James 1, verse 18. And these are just selective passages that I chose to put in for time's sake. By His own choice, not our blood, not our will of our flesh, nor of our own will, but by His own choice, He gave us a new birth. By what? By the message. For there was a man named John who was sent from God. He came to testify about the light. He was not the light. He came to bear witness of the light so that all might believe through Him. So, by His own choice, He gave us a new birth by the message of truth, by the preaching of the gospel, so that we would be the first fruits of His creation. It's His doing. It's His creation of His creatures here. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this faith here, this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one could boast. So if this faith that we have here, this faith to believe in God, if it comes from our own conjuring, our own willpower, what is it then? What is faith in its essence if it comes from our own doing? It's a work. It says it's not of works, so that no one can boast. We take out the blood, we take out the will of the flesh, we take out the will of man, and what's left? God. Our boasting in God. It's God's gift. You can write down those other verses to look at as well. Romans 9, 14 through 29. Galatians 4, 8 through 9. And Colossians 2, 13. We'll not look at those due to time. So, really the question is this. Now, what do we do with this? What's the point of all this? Did Jesus get up there in the pulpit this morning to beat us up? To beat us down? Why? Why did you say all this? Why did you preach this text this way? Why? What do we do with this? This is what a lost person does with this. They let this humble them. They let this humble them, and they recognize that they have nothing. Nothing to gain God's favor with. And they throw themselves at His mercy. And they say, they cry out, God, if You are willing, save me. Lord, if You are willing, save me. There's nothing I can do, God, to merit Your grace, because then it ceases to be grace if I merit it. Lord, if You're willing, save me. I'm Yours. Save me. That's what a lost person does with this. And then we know from Romans 10:13, we looked at it last week. What does it say? It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That's what we do with this. It's what the lost person does with this. What do we do with this as believers? we let this humble us. We let this humble us to the very rock bottom that we have ever been at. We let this humble us. And we say, God, I never realized this before. I never realized just how bad of a situation I really was in. Well, I didn't know how it worked. I didn't know how it happened when you did it. I didn't know how it worked when you saved me. God, I know it happened. Lord, I'm sorry that I didn't see just how marvelous Your grace is. And what You saved me from. You saved me not only from my sins, but You saved me from my own rebellion against You. You changed my rebellion to desire for You. And now I cry out to God. I say, God, thank You. Thank You for saving me. Thank You that You changed me. I can come to You. Thank You. Because without You, how lost I would be. I got nothing, God. I got nothing but You. And I've chosen to know nothing among You but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we let this do. We let this humble us and we exalt God as our Savior and our King. Do we use this to brag and say, God, You bore me again. You did this. You bore me again and I'm prideful in it. I boast in it. No, I can't boast in it because it was anything that I did. My boasting is in Christ. And I say, God, it's all You. It's all You. This doesn't well me up in selfish pride. It wells up inside me exalting pride to God. And I can walk around proud as a child of the King and say, God, I don't know why. I don't know why. Lord, I know. I know the thoughts I think. Lord, I know. God, I don't know why. And we throw ourselves before God and we cry out, it's all because of You. It's all because of Him. Ephesians 1:6 says that the reason for all this, the reason for God's choosing, the reason for it's because of Him, it's because of His bearing us again, and it's not according to blood or the will of flesh or the will. The reason all this has happened is choosing. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's the praise of His glorious grace. That's what all this is about. It's about Him. And we can stand before God and throw ourselves before Him and say, God, thank You. God, thank You. And so, spending my life for God and not for me and counting everything as loss, it doesn't seem like that much to pay in light of what Christ did, does it? It seems like, man, it's wonderful. I count it all as loss just to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering that I may be likened in His death. And we relish in this. We relish in Christ. Everything we have is Christ. And in the end, we cherish Christ as most beautiful. We cherish Him above all. Because we have nothing in us to cherish about us. It's all about Him. So that's where I'm left. That's where I'm left with it. And I don't presume to think that everyone here is left in the same place with this. I can honestly tell you this is what I see. This is what I see in Scripture. And I'm blown away by what God has done for me, and I long to get into the Scripture more and more, and to preach and to teach, to explain to people. Look, this is what God did for you. This is what He did for you. This is how marvelous, infinite, matchless His love really is. So let this humble. Let this bring you to a place of humility. If this is just a reminder, let it be a reminder. Let it be a reminder and to bring you back to the place where you once were and you say, God, it's all about you. But if this is something new, and you're saying, whoa, I've never heard of this before. This is foreign to me. Don't just throw it away. Listen to the Holy Spirit inside you. The Spirit testifies the truth. And if it's not truth, then the Spirit won't testify to it. But if there's something in your spirit right now saying, you've been prideful in this, or you've been boasting in this, you've been arrogant in this, but it's mine. This is God's. And God shows you just how beautiful He is. Oh man, cherish it. Embrace it. Holy. And it's a wonderful, revolutionizing, revitalizing thing. That's why I said at the beginning, this honestly is what I believe is the beginning. But for us as people, this is where we begin. This is where we begin with revival. We understand it has nothing to do with me. I can come out here, I can put in all this work in this church, all that I want to do. I can go out visiting, knock every door in the whole city. And unless God moves, it'll all be for naught. Because it's His. It's His to give, and it's His to take away. And we recognize that. And why do we think all the great researches that have been done on revival, why do we think that people always say, it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. No, it starts with God moving. It starts with understanding that it's only God's. And then why do people pray? Because they understand it's only God's. And they get on their knees and say, God, please, God, do it, please. Lord, be willing. Be willing, and I know You'll do it. That's where it starts. It starts in understanding our real situation here and understanding who He is. And when we cry out, God, it's only You. So as we get ready to close here, I want to pray for us again. And as Miss Jane comes up while I'm praying, and pray for us and come lead us in a song. And just open up this time of invitation, this time of prayer. And you just bow your head in your own seat and just say, God, it's Yours. I give it to You because it's already Yours. Let's pray together. Lord, we're humbled by Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us for our pride and for our obstinance towards You, Lord. We pray that You would give us a mind to understand. Give us a soft heart to receive the words. Lord, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. Lord, but these words are Spirit and life. We pray that You give us the ability to understand them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.